1 John 2:13-2:28, the fourth talk in a series on the Apostle John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 24, 2012, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A PDF of Dr. Crabtree's translation of John's letters and the Greek text of John's letters accompanies this series.
We have a question coming over the wire here before. Let me save the question. Let me give a synopsis first and get that in front of us, and then I'll focus in on the question, and then we'll go into the details of the next section. We're going to be looking at part two on page three, starting at paragraph. That's where we're going to start. But let me give a synopsis just to give an overview of where we've come from and where we're going. Okay, he starts in what I call the first two paragraphs, the first four verses of chapter one in the traditional designation. In the first two paragraphs, he talks about his purpose, his motive, and the standpoint from which he writes this. His standpoint is as an eyewitness. He was one of the people who heard Jesus teach. He knows what he said, and he saw his miracles and could be there to judge for himself the significance of the miracles that he saw. That's his standpoint. What is his motive for writing? He wants them to have confidence that those of them who have heard the apostolic teaching about Jesus, that they actually do know the truth, and they can have the confidence that that's the truth that will bring them eternal life. And so the joy that could come out of that confidence, that's why he's writing, to reinforce their commitment to the apostolic gospel. I'll use apostolic gospel as a shorthand for the thing that got taught to them that conforms to what the apostles say was the meaning and significance and teaching of Jesus. But I'll just use that as a shorthand. Okay, then in paragraph 3-5, he identifies the first of three principles that would lead him, John, to reject the claims of these false teachers, as he's heard tell, and as the rumors of what they're doing and saying comes to him. He would reject their claims, and the first basis for his rejection is, he says, anyone who does not live like they understand reality the way God understands reality is not someone who shares an understanding of reality in common with God. You can judge by how people live what they think is going on in the world, and if they're not living like they understand reality the way God does, then they don't understand reality the way God does. And how is John ultimately going to judge that? Well, are they living like Jesus lived? Because Jesus got God. Jesus understood reality the way God understands reality, and he lived accordingly. So if you measure people's life by Jesus' life, then you can judge whether or not they understand reality the same way God does. In other words, the person who lives like he knows the truth, that's the one who lives like Jesus did. Now, what did Jesus believe? That all of us, without exception, are fundamentally sinful. So John focuses on and highlights one particular way in which God understands reality, an understanding of reality that Jesus shares, namely, human beings are fundamentally sinful. And he focuses in on that, and he says, that being the case, if someone denies that they are sinful, then he's rejecting what Jesus taught, and he doesn't know and understand the truth about reality, and he doesn't know God. So one surefire sign that someone does not share an understanding of reality in common with God is if he rejects the reality of his own personal sinfulness. Then in paragraph 6-7, this is chapter 2, verses 3-6, he identifies a second principle that would lead him, John, to reject the claims of these false teachers. Anyone who does not keep the teaching of Jesus, and how do you know if you are keeping the teaching of Jesus? Well, you end up living like Jesus lived. So it comes full circle to the same thing as the last one. If you live like Jesus lived, then it's because you keep his teaching. And remember, I explained keep. Keep does not mean obey exactly. Keep means to value, to treasure, to see it as precious, and everything, and act toward it as if you thought it was precious. You would study it, you would learn it, you would memorize it, you would know it, you would guard it. I mean, anything that would be consonant with thinking it's valuable is keeping it. Anyone who does not keep the teaching of Jesus, as evidenced by the fact that they live as Jesus lived, is not a bona fide follower of Jesus, he says. And they can't make a valid claim to have known him. These false teachers are somehow claiming that they knew Jesus, either firsthand or secondhand. And John is saying, well, if they're not living like Jesus, they didn't know him. They have no knowledge of him at all. And then finally, paragraph 8 and 9, that's 2:7 through 2:11, he identifies a third principle that would lead him to reject their claim. Anyone who hates those who believe the apostolic gospel cannot claim to know and believe the truth. And this is going to be a theme he takes up quite quickly now as we get into the body of the letter, that people who embrace the truth that Jesus came into the world to bring, that the spirit out of which they embrace that truth is going to resonate with me if I too have a heart to embrace the truth. But otherwise, there's going to be a dissonance. If I'm not interested in the truth, in fact, if I'm in rebellion against the truth and I'm hostile to the truth, then people who love the truth irritate the hell out of me. I don't like them. There's no simpatico with them because we are on an entirely different wavelength. And so, he's, because he sees evidence that these false teachers actually hate the people who bring the apostolic message to these villages, they hate them, they proactively work against them, John says, then I don't think they know the truth. They're not of the truth if they hate people who are of the truth. So that's his third principle. And then last week we ended in paragraph 10 and 11, 2:12 to 2:14, he offers us an initial encouragement to the readers. He basically says, you do know God, and your sins are forgiven. I'm not writing to you to scold you. I'm not writing to you to correct you. I'm not writing to you to straighten you out. I'm writing to you because I'm convinced that you do know God, and your sins are forgiven. You're on the right track, and I'm writing to you to encourage you to just keep on keeping on with on the track that you're on. By embracing the apostolic gospel, you have embraced the truth, so keep it up. Don't deviate from that. You're doing fine. That's paragraph 10 and 11. Okay, in the section we're going to look at today, this is paragraphs 12 through 17, he's going to start by issuing the primary exhortation that he wants to give to his readers. And it's a good one. I mean, it's a very important one. Love the Father, do not love the world, he says. And that's going to be the basic primary foundational exhortation that underlies everything else that he's going to say in this letter. But immediately, in the context in which they're in, how is he going to apply that? What's it going to look like to love the Father and not love the world? Well, in their context, it means you're going to continue believing the apostolic gospel. You're not going to depart from it and deviate from it. Now, that may not seem obvious that those are connected, but they are intimately connected in John's understanding of things, and we'll talk more about that. So he says, continue to believe the apostolic gospel that you've already heard and believed. Continue to believe that gospel. Do not be deceived by the false teachers who, because they're motivated by a spirit of hostility to the Christ, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. So the central issue that's at play here is the question of whether Jesus is the Messiah or whether Jesus is not the Messiah. The apostolic gospel says he is. The false teachers are saying he's not the Messiah. And that becomes the central issue that is dividing John from these false teachers. Okay, we want to look at everything he has to say about that, but that's where he's headed. Bill, if you don't mind, I'm going to save the question from last week till the end, because it doesn't really fit into the outline of what I'm doing right here. So let me make sure that I come back to that at the end of the time before we run out of time. So let's look at this paragraph by paragraph and see what he's saying here. Starting with paragraph 12, first verse, do not love this world or the things that comprise this world. If anyone loves this world, love for the Father is not in him, because all that comprises this world, the desire of your flesh and the desire of our eyes and the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life, this is not from the Father, it is from the world. Indeed, the world along with its desire is passing away, but the one who does the will of God persists into that age. Okay, the first question is, what does he mean by the world? It's tempting, of course, to think that what he means by the world is just literally created reality. And he's saying, don't love created reality. And the reason you shouldn't love created reality is because it's not going to be here forever. It's going to go away and it's going to fail you. It's going to disappoint you. That is true. And he could say that. And it's certainly plausible to read what he's saying that way. But there are several clues in here that make me think that's not what he means by world. Notice that he says, the desire, if anyone loves this world, love for the Father is not in him, because all that comprises this world, and then he lists some things, the desire of our flesh, the desire of our eyes, and the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life. This is not from the Father. Well, he's identifying those as constituent parts of the world. Well, that's not created reality. That's my subjective orientation that he's talking about there. The desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pretentious pursuits of my everyday life, that's how I relate to the world. That's how I think about the world. That's what I want from the world. That's about me, not about the world. And yet he calls that the world and the love of the world. And then in the third sentence, indeed, the world along with its desire is passing away. So I don't think he's talking about the cosmos going away and blowing up in a fiery furnace, because it's the world and its desire is passing away. So I think what he means by world here is the same thing that Paul means by world in Romans 12. The world is world culture. It's the things that we sinful, rebellious human beings create as the social structure that surrounds us. And the problem with the world is it's powerful. It's a powerful effect on us because it shapes me. It makes me. It causes me to conform myself to that which is around me, namely your desires and your beliefs and your perceptions and your inclinations. I mean, I take all kinds of cues from the social group that surrounds me. So in our case, American culture is a powerful reality that shapes how we look at the world. It gives us the lenses that we look at the world through and so on. But American culture is just part of a broader world culture, because however different American culture may be from European culture, from Near Eastern culture, from African culture, however many differences there are, there's a whole lot of similarities. One thing that you'll find in every world culture is the encouragement to look out for yourself, because there ain't nobody else going to do it for you. I mean, that's going to be true in America, that's going to be true in Europe, that's going to be true in Asia and Africa. Doesn't matter where you go, human beings are human beings. And all the cultures that they create have this core reality in common, that ultimately, where does it arise from? The evil human heart. Well, that I think is what he means by world, is that core aspect of the culture that surrounds me, that defines my existence here in this world. I mean, we get very comfortable in it, right? It's familiar. It's my life. It's who I am. It's me in a lot of ways. And we get very comfortable with that. And that's what John is saying. Don't love that. However comfortable it might be, however familiar it might be, however it may seem natural to you, however right it may seem to you, don't buy it. Do not love this world nor the things in this world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. God is alien to human existence. And if we don't understand that, we'll never come to the belief of the apostles or to Jesus. God is alien to us. And it's coming to see beyond myself and my life and my existence in this world and see that there's something more, something other, something different, something better, something more valuable. If I don't see that, then I'm just going to sink my roots into this life, this culture, this reality, and call it good. But I'm being called out of it. And the question is, are God's purposes, are God's promises, is God's agenda valuable to me, important to me? Do I want it? Do I like it? That's what the gospel is calling me to respond to. And I have to choose what I'm going to love. Do I love the promises and purposes and agenda of God, or do I love the life that I have in this world? And I'm going to have to make a choice. So that's his fundamental exhortation. The primary underlying thing that he wants his readers to understand is you got a choice to make. And let me warn you, don't love your life in this world. Love the purposes, the promises, and the agenda of God. Choose that. Don't choose your life in this world. Is that clear? Okay, then he goes on. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him, because all that comprises this world, the desire of the flesh, or usually translated, yeah.
I think what you just said before you went on, mm-hmm. I think could be easily misunderstood.
Okay.
So I'm going to say it in my words and sure. say... you made it like a comparison between, not a comparison, but a contrast between loving this world and valuing God's world.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact is, to value God's world means that I have to live in this world in a particular way.
Right.
It isn't going outside of this world, but it's being inside of this world and pursuing it from a different perspective than I might otherwise do.
Right.
Which means that I have to really immerse myself in this world. I have to immerse myself in being a wife. I have to love that really well. To actually end up living according to God's values.
Yeah, I would just edit that last sentence. I don't know that, I mean, you could say it that way. It's not that you have to love that in a particular way, but you have to be that and take that seriously and recognize that that is your life right now as you love God in it. I think that's what John would be saying. Jesus says we are in the world but not of the world. That is the way that Jesus puts it. So you're absolutely right. I don't think John here for a second is saying remove yourself from human existence and human culture. He's just assuming that of course you're stuck in human existence and human culture. That is who you are. That's what God has given you. And And he's not at all saying that there aren't all kinds of delightful gifts that God has given us in the midst of that. There are wonderful things that God has given us that are part of our life and our existence in this world. But when he says don't love them, is don't hang on to and protect them such that that will trump your being willing to believe and trust and obey God. It really is a matter of if and when existence forces a choice on you, which way are you going to go? You know, what are you going to choose? And you need to choose the Father. We're not always forced to make that choice. That's in God's hands, not ours. And the context here is, what are you going to believe? See, the context here is, are you going to believe the lies that support you in a love for that which is passing away? Or are you going to believe the truth that supports you in your commitment to what Jesus came into the world to teach? That's what he's focused on here. What are you going to believe?
But the truth is, we are always forced to make that decision. It's not that we only do that sometimes, but...
Well, we're always forced to make the decision to love the Father.
Right.
That's true, yeah.
And in and through the life that we have here.
Right, that's right.
Always.
Right. And sometimes that will mean forsaking something in this world, but not always. I always need to love the Father, but that love for the Father may not entail that I sacrifice or give up or walk away from something in this life. Right. That's what I was getting.
Okay. Doesn't John's contrast there seem to be things that are temporal versus things that are lasting, things that pass away versus things that don't pass away, because he talks about the world and it passes away. So it seems to me that in some sense it's okay to love whatever is good in God's good world that he's created. It is good to love love. It is good to love relationships. It is good to love justice. It is good to love your parents. These kind of things are things that God has, in his goodness, put into the world. And for me to love things that are representative of his goodness in a certain sense seems right.
Yeah, but see, that's why I think it's important that we understand that world is not the world. It's not the things in the world, all these good things that he's giving us in the world. He's not saying don't love them. Mm-hmm. What he's saying is don't love thinking about the world the way everyone around you thinks about the world. Don't love the kind of self-centeredness that gets justified and promoted by everyone around you. Don't love the kind of superficiality that gets promoted and encouraged by everyone around you. Don't love, and I haven't made the list, so I can't keep going, but it's what makes human culture what it is. Don't love that. Don't love that evil, self-centered, human-centered core to every human culture. Don't choose that over the truth from God.
Doesn't the language, though, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is not how you translate it, but doesn't that seem to suggest some kind of sensuality, like over and above simply like a worldview? It seems to suggest almost a antinomianism, a indulgence.
Well, the first one could, the lust of the flesh. I don't know what the desire of the eyes is. I can't decide.
Covetousness.
I'm at a loss. It might be, yeah. But there's just no clear pattern in the New Testament that gives me any confidence that I know what John means by that. The last one makes more sense to me, the pretentious, I translated the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life, the boastful pride of life, I think is how it often gets translated. But I think what he's talking about, I mean, don't you just feel it? I mean, if you ever stop to watch us, how self-important we are, what do? I make widgets. I'm a widget manufacturer. and we just invest the stuff we do with such incredible importance, And we've lost all perspective that, you know, it's all going to burn. Everything you're doing is going to be gone one day. And yet that doesn't stop us from investing it with this incredible importance. We lose all perspective on ourselves. And I think that's what he's talking about. So what's passing away? Well, the world's passing away. But more importantly for him here, what's passing away is that whole, all the props of those people around you who think and act and view the world they view it, they're going to be gone one day. So are you out to impress them? Are you out to conform to them? Are you out to be with them? Or do you want to fit in with them? Well, they're going away. All that stuff's going away. The one you want to please is God, because he's the one that's not going away.
This is a little bit of a different angle on this that I just thought of, which is, if lust of the flesh could be referring to sensuality, and we're talking about the internal evidence of 1 John and what the occasion that he's writing on is, it seems weird that John would talk about sensuality as being something that ought to be resisted if he's speaking in contradistinction to the messengers that these people are receiving. Because if these messengers are Jews, like we're proposing here, it seems weird. I mean, the whole Jewish thing is, yeah, avoid the lust of the flesh.
Well, that's why I'm not inclined to see the lust of the flesh to be just sensuality. I think the desires of the flesh is, understand flesh to be our natural born sinful humanity. And everything that it thinks and everything that it wants and everything that it does, the desires of that natural-born sinful humanity, the comprehensive list of them, that's what's going to pass away. So the self-righteous, moralistic Pharisee is somebody who's succumbing to the desires of the flesh. The sensual person is as well. I mean, he's one example of that, but he's only one example of that. And I think John is just comprehensively saying that the people the world have created a culture that you live in, and you feel very comfortable there. And you feel some kind of need, some kind of pull, some kind of gravity to conform and fit in and be one of them and so on and so forth. Don't be doing that. Don't love that. Love the Father. Whose opinion do you want, in whose eyes do you want to be viewed as acceptable? God's, not the world. Because the world can't get you anything in the end. It's passing away.
Thinking of the world as symbolizing the culture of the world makes sense of why Satan is called the god of this world.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Exactly. Yeah, he's the driving force, the main liar who creates the values and perceptions of the world.
Well, one analogy that I've held for some time regarding loving the world versus loving the Father is it's not that you can't value material things, but there's going to be a point where you have to choose one or the other. And yeah, the analogy is that you're only having is that the house is burning, and you only have enough time to grab one of two things.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And notice, if the desire of if what you're to reject, you're not supposed to reject the good things in the world that God gave you, unless you have to choose between them, like you're suggesting. I can only have one of them. Which one do I want? But I don't have to choose between God and marriage, God and sexuality, God and food, God and entertainment. I don't necessarily in and of itself have to choose between them. But what I always need to reject is an attitude toward all those things that make them the real meaning and significance of my life. That's what the world culture does. Well, I shouldn't care what they do. I shouldn't like what they do. I shouldn't respond to what they think about that. I should have an entirely different attitude toward it. It's kind of what Christina was talking about earlier. Those all become contexts in which I can still love the Father. even though I am enjoying my marriage and enjoying my children and enjoying my job maybe or whatever, I can still find certain kind of satisfaction in the good gifts that God has given me in this world. But what I can't do is make them my God. But the world does. It doesn't have anything else to put there. So I need to make a choice. Am I going to heed God and what he says, what he teaches, what he reveals, and his concept of reality, make it my own? Or am I going to listen to the voice of the world instead? If I listen to the voice of the world, I'm going to reject Jesus. It's only when I listen to the voice of God that I'm going to receive Jesus. That's where he's going in this paragraph. Okay. Well, in a roundabout kind of way, I think I've covered paragraph 12. Yeah.
I was just trying to, the context. Can you talk a little bit about why he just kind of goes, never mind, this is partly why I brushed off, because I kind of got it, I think.
Okay.
And it was, my question was, why does he just go into all of a sudden talking about, hey, don't love the cosmos and the things in the cosmos, like he just got done talking about, like, hey, love your dad, and, you know, or respect your elders, and, you know, hey, you heard it right from me. And then I thought about the context that of these, the polemical context that he's in, and basically it seems that what you're saying is he is kind of that these, the Jewish opponents in his day, whatever they're suggesting is the way to go about doing it right is doing it wrong.
Exactly.
And the thing that's kind of ironic about it is that it's laying a particularly pagan critique against these people who are most likely Jewish. Because the Jewish critique of a pagan would be you're worshiping the world and okay. the things in the world, that you're God.
That's right.
Nothing more than just idols.
That's right.
And so it's almost like it's kind of doing a performative contradiction. Like, hey, you you Jewish opponents, these particular ones, you are kind of doing the same thing. The
exactly.
same thing that you accuse the pagans of, you're doing yourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And that's what he's going to elaborate on as he goes on here then. Let's go to 13. Dear children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that opposition to the Messiah is coming, most of your English translations are going to translate that Antichrist. They just translate that word Antichrist. But the problem with translating Antichrist is, you know, we go to all those novels and books on prophecy where the Antichrist is a guy who has fangs and is going to rule the world and stuff like that. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all what he's talking about. Dear children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that opposition to the Messiah is coming, even now many opponents of the Messiah have arisen. The usual English translation is, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, many Antichrists have arisen. But no, it's many opponents of the Messiah have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really from us. If they had been from us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. So they were exposed, because not all who claim to be so are really from us. Okay, what is he getting at? Let me come back to the last hour in a second. Just as you heard that opposition to the Messiah is coming, where would you have heard that? We're going to run out of time, so I won't go there. But if we went to John 15, Jesus is in the upper room, and he says, you know, I'm going away. I'll just read this quickly. It's in John 15. Okay, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Notice the language of world here again. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And that's probably enough. But he's talking about two things there. The fact that the hatred for God necessarily will and does translate into a hatred of Jesus, the Son, and that hatred for the Son is necessarily going to translate into a hatred of you, my followers. Well, that's one passage. There are other passages where Jesus, I think, makes it pretty clear that even after he's gone, the hatred for the Messiah is going to continue. It's going to be an ongoing reality that will typically manifest itself by persecuting the people who claim the name of Jesus. Well, I think that's what he's talking about. Just as you heard that Antichrist, that is, that hostility to the Messiah is coming, just as Jesus predicted that that's going to be a reality, I'm telling you that there are many opponents of the Messiah that have arisen already. And what he means is these false teachers. That's clearly who he has in view here. From this, we know that it is the last hour. So what does he mean by the last hour? I don't think he means anything more significant than we are at the end of history before God establishes his kingdom. It's not about the duration. It's not about how much time it's going to take. But in the sequence of events, like if you took a history and sort of marked the, what do you call those? Plot twists. Yeah, exactly. The shifts in the plot or the main events that, the dots that, that create the trajectory of a story. This happened, this happened, this happened. What's the last thing that happened? The Messiah came. The Messiah was killed. The Messiah raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. What's the next dot to connect? Basically, the coming of the kingdom of God. There really isn't anything left that has to fill in the story, the prophetic story, the prophetic picture that's been predicted. Really, the next thing in line is for Jesus to return and literally make the enemies of God a footstool for his feet and establish his kingdom. So we're at the end, he's saying. There's not a whole lot more that needs to happen here. We're at the last hour. And just as you heard that during this time, opposition to the Messiah would prevail, well, you guys are seeing it. These false teachers are that opposition to the Messiah that Jesus had predicted. Now, what's interesting about that is their effect in the lives of the people, there's some persecution going on, as we see in 3 John, but that's not fundamentally the issue. The issue fundamentally is deception, lying, distortion. They're expressing their hostility through false ideas, not through sticks and stones and chains and beating people up, which is pretty interesting here. So, dear children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that opposition to the Messiah is coming, even now many opponents of the Messiah have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really from us. If they had been from us, they would have stayed with us. Okay, who's the us here? I think the us is the apostles or the community of apostolic believers. They went out from us. That is, early on in the history, they were among us, identified with us, were from our communities, claimed to be from our communities. So they went out as if they were fellow members in good standing of the community of people who believed the apostolic gospel. That's how they identified themselves. That's how we initially identified them. But they were not really of us. Or not really from us. What does he mean by that? Well, they didn't really believe. They didn't really have a heart that was receptive to the truth about Jesus. They didn't really get it. They didn't really understand who Jesus was and his significance. Because if they had really been from us, he said, then they wouldn't have departed from us. Or if they had been from us, they would have stayed with us. That has remained with us. And what does he mean? They would have remained faithful to our understanding, our proclamation, our teaching, our doctrine. They wouldn't be taking issue with our doctrine if they had really been from us. But they didn't. they didn't stay faithful to it, I think is what he's saying. So they were exposed because not all who claim to be so are really from us. It's easy to make a claim. I mean, we see that all the time today, people claiming to be Christians. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian, however they say that. But they don't believe what Jesus taught. They don't believe in the Jesus that really came. They don't believe the truth about Jesus. They don't believe in the significance and meaning of his life and death and resurrection. So in what sense are they Christians? You know, in what sense are they on the same page as you and I? Well, they're not really. Because if they were from the same community of belief that we belong to, they wouldn't be taking issue with the things that are true about Jesus. He's making a very simple point, but it's a powerful point that he can make because he is an eyewitness. He knows what Jesus said. He knows what Jesus did. He knows the truth about Jesus. And when he sees these people departing from it, he's saying, well, you're not on the same page as those of us who were made his disciples and his apostles and called to take his message to the world. The fact that you're taking issue with our understanding of it means that you're not really one of us. However much you may claim to be, you're not.
I may not have an answer for this, but I have a really hard time understanding why, when Jesus was even there, or right after he was there, what Christians were then. A lot turned into Jews, meaning that they say that he wasn't the Messiah. Why do you think that there was such a, I guess, a cutoff from reality is what I would call it? Why such a blatant?
Well, because it's it kind of dovetails into our last class, because it's a miracle that any of us believe. When Jesus cast out a demon once, and there were these Pharisees there who saw this guy who had been unable to hear, I think, and speak, or at least unable to speak because of the demon. I don't know how that works, but he was unable to speak because of this demon, and Jesus commanded the demon to come out of him, and then he could speak freely. And so they had seen this incredible miracle before their very eyes. And their response was, I think it's by the prince of demons that he does that. It's by Beelzebul that he's able to do that. I mean, you would think that you and I, it would at least cross our minds that, wow, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He's just done this incredible thing. Maybe I should take seriously his claim that maybe he's the Messiah. But they didn't go there. They had already ruled that out. Because there was the spirit of Antichrist at work in them. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is at work in every human being if we're just left alone to ourselves. We think it's silly. We think it's ridiculous. We think it's obnoxious. We think it's an ugly thing. We think it's annoying. I mean, we think that it's anything except true and good and right. And so the only way any of us can believe at any time in history is when God sort of, as Jesus put it, gives me eyes to see and ears to hear. If he prepares me inside to be open and receptive to what he's doing, then my mind can work. And then I can think commonsensically and reasonably about my experience. But if I am just religiously committed to not believing in Jesus, no fact in the world, no argument in the world is gonna make me do that, even if it comes from Jesus himself. So that's what Jesus saw happening before his very eyes, is that the very people that he was teaching rejected him, even though he was doing miracles. And we have a harder problem because we don't even see him doing miracles. We just read accounts of it. Okay, and this kind of dovetails with your question in paragraph 14 then. He says, now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but rather because you do know it, and because every lie has no part with the truth. Okay, he says you have an anointing from the Holy One. What does he mean there? An anointing, in Judaism, you anointed people for a lot of different reasons. An anointing just means you take some olive oil and dump it on their head and let it drip down in their beard. That's anointing. When you anoint someone, you did it for hygienic reasons, medicinal reasons, cosmetic reasons. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons that they used olive oil. But when it was used symbolically, you anointed them to somehow symbolize the fact that they have been set apart for some special role in God's purposes and God's plans. So the king of Israel was anointed. The prophets were anointed. The priests were anointed. And why were they being anointed? Because they had this special role to play, and this was a symbolic ritual to kind of mark the fact that they had this special role to play. Well, he's talking to us that we have an anointing from the Holy One. Well, why would we have an anointing? What's our special role to play? Well, the favorite term of the New Testament for you and me is hagioi, holy ones. You know, it's a holy king, a holy priest, a holy prophet. Holy simply is another way of describing someone as having a special role to play or a special status or a special standing in relation to God's purposes. Our special standing is God has made us victims of his mercy. God has, out of his mercy, has taken me by the scruff of the neck and said, whether you want to or not, I'm going to make you a member of the kingdom of God in the age to come. This is out of a mass of humanity, a sea of humanity. He selected you and me to give us that destiny. Didn't have to do it. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He just mercifully said, I am selecting you out and setting you apart to have a special role to play in cosmic reality. You are going to be treated with mercy and given life in the kingdom of God. And the word that describes that is we are hagioi, usually translated saints, but holy ones, hagioi. Well, holy men and women are anointed. You know, whenever someone is set apart for some particular role, king, prophet, priest, whatever, they are anointed. So John is saying, well, you have an anointing. Well, what is that anointing? Not literally olive oil. The anointing that you have received is the transforming activity of the Spirit of God. What's been poured out on us is the Spirit of God, not olive oil. God poured out his Spirit on us, and the Spirit transformed us from the inside, gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, circumcised my heart, replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh, wrote his, in this case, his truth, his gospel on our hearts. We wouldn't believe it if we had not been anointed and thereby set apart to belong to him in this particular way. Well, I can't take the time to do it, but if you want to, go back to the Upper Room Discourse in John from about chapter 12 through 15, 16. In that section, he revisits several times. He says, I'm leaving, but don't freak out because I have prayed that the Father send you another parakletos. I've been a parakletos, but I've prayed that the Father send you another parakletos, the Spirit of truth whom he will give to you. And then throughout that section, a number of times, he refers to the Spirit of truth coming. And when the Spirit of truth comes to the apostles, he says, he will bring to remembrance all that I said and did and lead you into all truth. And with respect to us who are not apostles, he says, he will convict the world of truth, righteousness, and judgment. So, to make a long story short, the Spirit of truth is going to work in you apostles to ensure that you grasp the teaching that I have given you so that you are qualified to be my spokesman to the world. And the Spirit of truth is going to work in the hearers of your gospel, to make them open and receptive to it so that they get it and that they become enlightened and that they understand. Well, that's the anointing that his readers, he says, have received, so they know all. It's literally, you know all. But he doesn't mean you know everything. What he means is you know everything you need to know the way to eternal life. That's the very thing that the false teachers are saying is ain't so. They're coming along and saying, oh, you haven't got the straight scoop here. Let us add to your knowledge. Let us set you straight. Let us correct your misconceptions. You don't really know what you need to know to get eternal life. So listen to us. And John is saying, no. You have an anointing from God, from the Holy One, and you know everything that you need to know. The Spirit of Truth has been working in you to open your eyes, to receive this, embrace this, and that's the truth you're supposed to know.
So while we're on this Holy Spirit epistemology, do you think it's possible that someone could recognize all the facts of Jesus, the historical likelihood of his resurrection, and understand the, you know, philosophical coherence of there being a God, of the basis for morality and things like this? Could someone like recognize all those facts without this kind of Holy Spirit epistemology and reject it?
Sure. Absolutely. It's one thing to grasp it intellectually. It's another thing to wholly and completely embrace it with your being. Okay.
What happened on Pentecost with, as you say, Spirit of Truth, come into the world? Did the emergence of the Spirit of Truth change the world, the order of reality at all?
I don't think so. Well, I mean, it depends what you mean by that. I mean, there are a lot of dispensationalism used to teach that in the Old Testament, the Spirit could come upon you but was never in you, and that after Pentecost, now the Spirit comes and is in you. That's just way too contrived and makes no sense, it seems to me, because what Jesus is saying, what John is saying here, is nothing more and nothing less and nothing more complicated than, unless God changes you on the inside, you are not going to believe. Well, if there's anybody in the Old Testament who believes, it can only be because they were changed on the inside. And the only way anybody can be changed on the inside is if God works. And how does the Bible describe God working on my insides to change it? The Spirit of God sanctified them. So David, I would argue, was sanctified. Abraham was sanctified. All the believers in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God work on them just as much as the Spirit of Truth is working on us today. There's really no difference. So what is Pentecost then? Well, Pentecost needs to be understood as a change in God's purposes. What God had purposed up to Pentecost is he's not going to sanctify too many human beings. I mean, notice how unbelieving the nation of Israel was. And we only know of a few scattered heathens who are being sanctified and believed. I mean, there may be more than are in the record, but we don't know of very many. So the heathens were in darkness. The nation of Israel was in darkness. The Spirit of Truth would come up on isolated individuals and draw them to himself. But they were relatively few and far between. But notice what happens at Pentecost. The very first day, 5,000 people believe. And then you've got this incredible increase of people whose eyes are opened and they believe in Judea and then in Samaria and then into the other uttermost ends of the earth. God begins a process of doing something unprecedented in human history. He begins to sanctify a significant number of people, so significant that it literally changes cultures. I mean, arguably, without Jesus and the Spirit of Truth coming upon mankind, Western civilization would have never arisen, would not exist. You know, it's the shame factor of having a whole lot of people who actually believe that you should hunger and thirst after righteousness that puts a little bit of pressure on other people who don't really hunger and thirst after righteousness, but you don't want to look bad either. And so you become civilized, or at least you buy in, you buy into this project called civilization. So I think Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit of God, had a worldwide global impact on history. Not before Pentecost. But it's not because the Spirit wasn't here before. It's because God in his purposes had no intention of saving that many people before. But with Pentecost, God says, okay, we're going to do something pretty significant here. You just watch. We're going to make a lot of hagioi, or a significant number of hagioi.
Do you see any room for the idea that those pre-Christ heathen around the world are going to be given another shot at choosing Jesus?
No, because I don't think they would need to, because God can already judge them by various tests that they were already taken through. I mean, take someone like Enoch. Enoch passed the test. He walked with God, and he was no more because God took him.
Yeah.
And what did he do? I don't know.
He walked with God.
He walked with God, yeah. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't confess his sins. You know, I mean, just everything that you can imagine to test him by, you know, he wouldn't qualify.
Yeah.
But that didn't stop God from recognizing he belongs to me.
Yeah.
So I don't think they need another chance. They've already shown God their metal by what they did do.
Yeah. Another question that in John in particular, John records so many times that the disciples saw miracles and they believed,
mm-hmm.
or they saw something and later they realized and then they believed. But Jesus was continually telling them, oh, you of little faith, do you still not believe? And it seemed to be a cumulative process. And others who were believers stopped following because mm-hmm. what you're saying is just too screwy. We can't mm-hmm. we can't follow this anymore.
Right.
At Pentecost, did that change?
In the case of the apostles, for example, I think, yeah, big time. I mean, the contrast between the Peter who preached the sermon yes. after Pentecost and the Peter of the Gospels is just striking.
Yeah.
I mean, the Peter before is kind of a keystone cops of the apostolic gospel. I mean, he just can't get it right.
He provides comic relief.
Yeah, exactly. But that's an incredible message that he preached on the day of Pentecost. Yeah. The same man.
Yeah.
And I think it's just a matter of the supernatural clarity that came to him. He had all the pieces. He had all the fragments. He had sat around and heard Jesus teach. But something clicked for him on that day. And all of a sudden it all made sense and it all became clear. And then that became the basis for the rest of his life and the rest of his ministry.
Yeah.
So, and I think that was the Spirit of Truth coming upon them. That, and I mean, I don't think of it physically, but just God said, okay, now flip the light switch on.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, I'm gonna have to let you go. We'll finish this section next week before we go on to this. Sorry, Bill. I'll have to email you and answer your question.